Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. We'll be here in several verses tonight, but I thought maybe you'd like to turn to that passage of Scripture. We're going to continue tonight with our series about biblical ethics. This is, again, a series where we're learning about how to make good decisions based upon the principles of God's Word. And so we are studying several of these biblical ethical principles. The seven there: association, offense, doubt, wedge, edification, expediency, and glory. And so far, we have talked about the first three: association, offense, and doubt. All right, just to review those, association principle is that God expects us to distance ourselves from evil, whatever form that evil may take. The offense principle, God's expectation that we be willing to abstain from anything, even that which may be good in and of itself for the good of another Christian, a.k.a. the stumbling block principle, and we spent a couple of weeks on that. Then last week we talked about the doubt principle. God requires us to abstain from that which we do not reasonably know to be right or wrong. That would be the conscience principle or the faith principle, other names for that. And that's really an extension of the offense principle. The idea is we should not offend our own conscience. So that brings us now to the wedge principle tonight, the wedge principle. And so here's a definition for you. The wedge principle would be the caution of God against anything that tends to become habit-forming or easily lends itself to further sinful involvement. And so that's, you know, we're being cautioned here in the Scripture about these things that could entangle us in sin or could rule over us. All right, that's the idea of the wedge principle. I have a few illustrations that maybe could be helpful to understand this principle. The first one would be the illustration of a wedge, and most of you probably know what a wedge is. You use that to split a piece of wood, so it's got a narrow point, and it widens out, okay? So sharp on one end or pointed on one end, it widens out, and you take that wedge and you take your sledgehammer or whatever, you tap it into that piece of wood, and the farther you drive it into the piece of wood, the farther apart the wood moves, the two sides of the wood moves until finally that piece of wood splits apart and you have a couple of pieces of firewood the right size for your fireplace. And so the reason we call this the wedge principle is because we don't want to, the idea is we don't want to drive things into our lives that could split our lives apart, okay, that could wreck our lives, or that could drive us farther away from God. Because remember, sin is always a wedge. Sin is always a separator. It always comes between us and other people and between us and God. And so if we drive a wedge of sin into our lives, then there will be a separation, a harmful and destructive separation that can occur. And so what we should seek to do in the Christian life is not even get that wedge of sin started. We don't want to get it started because that's the best way to prevent the end result. Okay, there's another illustration here of a cliff that we could use to understand this principle. The idea of a cliff is obviously there's been a few times where, you know, I've been on the side of a mountain or a cliff, or maybe I've taken a group of young people or teenagers or whomever up onto a mountain or a high point or whatever, and I get a little nervous when I see somebody getting too close to the edge, because, you know, you get close to the edge. Now, if you wander too close to the edge, what could happen? You could slip and you could fall off and go down a long ways, and that would be a really, really bad thing. And so now I've never really, I've never talked to anybody who got close to the edge thinking, boy, I sure hope I slip and fall. I mean, that's not usually what people are thinking. They're just thinking, I'm just going to see how close I can get here because it's kind of fun and I think I'll be okay. And so the idea of the cliff illustration is we don't want to see how close we can get to that edge of sin. We don't want to get close. We shouldn't want to take the risk. No, we don't plan to slip and fall, but that could be the end result. And so the best way to not end up down at the bottom of the cliff is not to get too close to the edge in the first place. So if we're talking about some kind of non-sinful activity as something that's not sinful in and of itself, then I think the idea there is we want to have a well-defined boundary for our activities. It's a far away from the edge, so we're not getting anywhere close to the edge. And if we find ourselves drifting in that direction, then we get back behind that safe boundary. Okay. Another illustration would be the illustration of a path. Sometimes we use the idea of a road or a path to describe a direction that we could go in life. And we all are going in some kind of a direction, so that's a good illustration. And the idea is that we shouldn't even start down the road of sin. Again, you go down the road of sin, it may seem fun, attractive, harmless, or not that big of a deal at first, but at the end of that road can be all kinds of bad things, destruction of various kinds. And so if we don't want to end up in the quicksand of deep sin and the consequences of sin and being bound by the shackles of sin and caught in the webs of sin that we have woven for ourselves and all those hazards that and bad ends that sin can take us to, then we shouldn't even start in that direction. The book of Proverbs chapter 4 says, "Ponder the path of thy feet, let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." So the Word of God warns us, don't even put one foot into the path of sin, okay? Don't even get started down that road because it can take you to a bad end. And then finally, there's the illustration of a bridge. There are some things in our lives that may serve as bridges to things that are not innocent, okay? So the bridge, the may be something that seems fairly innocent in and of itself. But one of the questions we need to ask ourselves is that, is this activity helping me or encouraging me to cross over into something that is more dangerous, something that is sinful, something that is not innocent? And so again, that can be a helpful analogy and a good question to ask ourselves under the discussion of this principle. So here's, now that we've had the description, here's the discussion. The activity that we're talking about here, whatever it is, all right, may it or may not be sinful of itself. But the issue is, number one, could open the door to sin later on. Number two, it could create curiosity about sin or evil. Or number three, it may become sinful through overindulgence, because too much of a good thing can become a bad thing. Now, it may just be something that we tell ourselves, you know what, it's not really a big sin. I mean, it's not really a big deal, okay? It's just one of those little sins, you know, that everybody does. But like, one of the questions is, where is it taking us? And is it going to drive a wedge, a destructive wedge, into my life? Let's look at some scriptures here that would expound this wedge principle of the Word of God to us. Romans 16:19, the last part of that verse says, "I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." All right, so that would be the will of God for believers there, expressed there under inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul. God wants us to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. The word simple there means harmless or unmixed or undefiled. All right, so our standing as far as evil is concerned, God doesn't want us messing around with it, okay? He doesn't want us mixing in with just a little bit of evil so that we can see what it is like. He doesn't want us to put our toe into the swimming pool of evil. He doesn't want us to experiment with it or to educate ourselves about it. He doesn't want us to be attracted to it, but rather we should be repulsed by it. God doesn't want us to be tainted by evil, fascinated with it, or curious about it. Ephesians chapter 5, this is a passage of Scripture here that contains many important principles about the believer's separation from that which is sinful and harmful. Verse 3 of that chapter, I know you have your Bible open there, says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." Let's just read verse 4 or 2. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." Notice God says here to us that there are some things that should not be named among us. What is that talking about? Well, I don't think the idea of named among us, I don't think it means that just that we should not commit these sins. I mean, it does mean that, and that really goes without saying that God does not want us to be involved in these lifestyle sins. But I think the word here, named among you, even includes the idea these things should not be discussed in a favorable light by born-again children of God. I have a quote here for you from the Believer's Bible Commentary. I thought it was very good. "They should not even be discussed in any way that might lessen their sinful and shameful character. There is always the greatest danger in speaking lightly of them, making excuses for them, or even discussing them familiarly and continually." All right, so that's what God says to us. Don't even name these things among you. God doesn't want us to get started down that road, and certainly before anybody is going to plunge into the sins of fornication or whatever it may be, there is going to be a mindset change where they begin to think about that sin in a different light, that it's maybe no big deal, and they start buying into the philosophies of the world, the vain and empty words that Paul cautions us here. Don't be deceived by the vain words of worldly people, because the wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience for these things. And so don't even allow your mindset, your conversation approach about these sinful things to become flippant or accepting in any way. Ephesians chapter 5, jump down a few verses and see again what God says to us here. In verse 11 it says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." The word fellowship there is the idea of partnership. So again, God doesn't want us to experiment with or be enticed by or be attracted to sin in any form. Don't even talk about that stuff, those sinful behaviors and lifestyles that unsafe people are in bondage to. Ephesians, whoops, I forgot to forward my slide. Sorry about that. Psalm 97, verse 10 is a great verse, I think, when it comes to the wedge principle. "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." I think sometimes the reason that we get that wedge started in our lives is because we adopt a familiar or flippant attitude towards evil or sin. And so the observation here in this passage is that we should feel the same way about evil that God does. If we hate evil, then we're not going to be tolerant of it. We're not going to want to experiment with it or see how close to it, how close to the edge of sin we can come. 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." The word power means rule, authority, or bondage. And so the idea is that although things may be lawful for us in Christ, yet that doesn't mean that we should allow them to dominate over us. God doesn't want us to be ruled or controlled by things like our appetites or our desires or our habits or whatever it may be. They should not have power or control over us. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, The Apostle Paul says, verse 25, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The word temperate there means to be self-controlled. And so we should exercise that virtue of spirit-enabled self-control. When Paul talks about keeping under his body, the word literally there means to buffet. It means to give it a blow, kind of like in a boxing match. Now, what Paul is talking about there about buffeting his body, he's not talking about asceticism or physical abuse of the body like people did back in the Middle Ages, you know, punish themselves physically to sort of, to supposedly atone for their sins. That's not at all what Paul is describing here, but the idea is that he did not allow his body to dominate over him, but rather he dominated over his body. He said, I bring it in subjection. Literally, I make it my servant. So our body should serve us as we serve Christ, not the other way around. Our body and the desires of our bodies should not control us. And then we want to look at Ephesians 5:18. Because this one really kind of sums up some of these other verses, I think. Look down at verse 18 there in your passage. It says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So God wants us as believers to be filled with the Spirit, to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, that He is able to have His will and way with us, that we are sensitive to His still small voice and obedient to His will as it is expressed in the Word and as He tugs upon our hearts and applies the Word of God to our lives. But the opposite of that is being drunk with wine wherein is excess. And I think wine here could be seen as an example of anything, any other kind of controlling substance that could take us out of our right mind and hinder the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Okay, so the observations of this passage, number one, God does not want believers to be controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit. All right, so if there's something else that's ruling over you, that means the Holy Spirit isn't ruling in your life, and that's a problem. And so the main problem with allowing foreign substances or fleshly desires to rule over us is that they will keep us from enjoying the fullness of the Spirit. So you see here what we're talking about is not just a don't allow this, but be filled with the Spirit. And so we don't want anything to come between us and the Spirit's control. All right, so with those scriptures in mind, and now that we're starting to understand this idea of the wedge principle, here are some questions that we should ask ourselves when we're trying to make some kind of ethical decision about, you know, is this an activity or something that I should be involved in or not? Number one, could this activity become habit-forming? That's a good question that we should ask ourselves and answer. Could it lead me into further involvement in questionable or sinful activities? Okay, so could it serve as a road or as a bridge to something that's evil or something that is less innocent that starts me down a road towards sin? Number three, could it create an unhealthy interest in evil or the occult? We just saw God wants us to be simple concerning these things. Does it tend to dull my sensitivity to sin? Another question. Do I find myself unable to stop or struggling to say no in this area? If there's something that we're doing, you know, we don't think we could live without it, that's a good indication that it's got too much power in our lives. Am I addicted or on a binge? Do I grow angry or resentful when people suggest I should quit? That's a good sign that whatever they're suggesting you should quit is probably exercising too much rule and authority and power in your life. Is the Holy Spirit convicting me about overindulgence in this area? And here's a couple more questions. In what direction is this activity taking me? Is it taking me closer to God or closer to sin? Okay, is it driving a wedge between me and the Lord? And then finally, could my limited participation in this activity encourage others to increase their involvement to an unhealthy level? So this could be an application of that stumbling block principle that, you know, we may feel like, you know, we've got this situation under control, and that our involvement is non-sinful, and that we've got the matter under control, but we also have to think about, you know, is my direction going to encourage other people to go farther down that road, and that would that be bad for them? And that's a convicting question, but it's also a very important question for us to answer and ask and answer as parents for those children that are following our example, because kids do tend to look at their parents' example and then take it farther down the road than mom and dad did. So these are some questions that we want to ask ourselves, but now let's go to some examples and illustrations of this wedge principle. I have more here than some of the other weeks. Hopefully I'll have time to cover them all. And again, let me just emphasize my purpose in providing examples and illustrations is to challenge your thinking, but also to help make the principles concrete. It really helps for us to have some applications so we understand how we're talking about applying this principle to life. So again, understand I'm not telling you what you should do or have to do in each of these areas, but I think these are good things for us to think about as we seek to apply these principles at the leading of the Holy Spirit. All right, so there are three basic sources of temptation for a believer, okay? Our three enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil, and so we want to be careful of enticements or wedges coming from any of those directions. So let's take all three of those. First of all, the enticements of the devil. I have an example here about Pokemon. One thing I'm always careful about, too, is sometimes your illustration eclipses your message. And I'm not trying to do that here. I actually have used this illustration before. It goes way back for me. It goes all the way back to when I was a school administrator in Memphis, first became aware of this Pokemon phenomenon. Just out of curiosity, how many have heard of Pokemon? Okay, so that's a good number of you. The word Pokemon means pocket monsters, and it's a whole little world that's been invented, and it can be, you know, it includes card games, animated videos, series, video games. It's been around a long time. There's been a few times where maybe it's kind of died back in popularity, and then it comes back in some new form. I just did a little research yesterday, found out they're releasing new Pokemon games in the very near future for a couple of gaming platforms, and so evidently it's still around. So anyway, I'm just going to use this as an example of the wedge principle, okay? Because as I have studied this Pokemon thing, I found three potential wedges. You look at the idea of Pokemon is that you have, you're engaged in combat with other people, and you're fighting them through your Pokemon, your pocket monster, which is a little monster that you conjure up, and then that monster does combat on your behalf. But the first problem that you have is that the whole idea of Pokemon introduces the concept of familiar spirits, which is something that comes from the occult, comes from mystical religion and so on. because what you have is kids capturing, training, summoning, and projecting their Pokemon. The goal is to become a master, okay, that you're a Pokemon trainer and you become a master. So you're becoming the master or ruler over this cute little spirit that you can conjure up to fight on your behalf. This combat that takes place between these Pokemon includes psychic powers, negative energy, hypnosis, evolution, and reincarnation. So it introduces kids to a lot of these concepts that come from Eastern mysticism and New Age thinking. Okay, so there's a potential wedge there that it introduces kids to these things that are not really very... They look cute and innocent in the Pokemon context, but the underlying thinking is not really that innocent. Number two, it also encourages bad behavior such as stealing and fighting, which is why Pokemon has been banned from some schools. That was how I became aware of it as a school administrator years ago, because first came into schools and kids were bringing this stuff into school and they were kind of acting this stuff out at school. And it was a problem because the combat that takes place in Pokemon includes poisoning, cheating, rage, biting, mimicry, taunting, strangulation. So kids were coming to school and they were acting out these behaviors toward one another. So that little Pokemon led to other things that were much more problematic. The third potential wedge is that Pokemon can serve as a bridge to other more mature and sinful forms of Japanese anime, magic cards, and occult games. If you're not sure what that is, that's okay, because you're simple concerning evil. But there's other stuff out there that Pokemon is a kid form of the anime genre, okay? But so it gets kids sucked into that. Well, anime in and of itself is not at all innocent, okay? And so kids get interested in that, and they start developing a taste for that genre, and that can take them down a bad road. And so, if you love Pokemon, I have no idea if anybody in our church, loves Pokemon. If you do, I'm sorry. I'm not just trying to pick on it. I'm trying to just use this as an illustration of how we can take these principles of the Word of God, and what are we trying to do? We're trying to use biblical discernment to help us to make good decisions, a very practical decision, for a parent. Should I allow my children to play Pokemon or not, okay? Are there any issues with that? Should it just be a green light or a yellow light or a red light? And so these are some things as I've studied that over the years. I had to study it as a school administrator to find out what this was all about. Some things that I learned, and so just a way that I've applied the wedge principle in the past. Some other enticements of the devil would include occult books, movies, and TV shows. There's been an explosion of interest in our society about supernatural and paranormal things and occult things, and so we have all kinds of types of books and movies that glorify this kind of occult magic. And I personally don't think that every fantasy book that has any magic in it is bad. I think that can just be part of an imaginative, developing imagination, what have you. But I think you have to be very careful about books or movies or shows or whatever that put occult activity in a positive light, okay, that glorify evil. And there's a lot of that going on in our world. It has a real effect. It has, in fact, led young people to interest in real witchcraft or the practice of Wicca, which is basically primitive paganism, which is very closely related to witchcraft. And I think that this explosion of interest in this in our society is really part of the times in which we're living. It's a part of the way in which the devil is setting up the world to be ready to worship the beast, okay? Because the Antichrist is going to be the head of an occult world religion that includes things like miracles and supernatural, paranormal manifestations. And so there is a real danger with all this, that's a real potential issue of, you know, not being simple concerning evil. Studying the cult, you know, sometimes people think, I need to study it so I can know how to respond and, you know, defend against it and all that. And there's a danger even in educating ourselves about evil things because it can entice us. The devil will seek to pull us in and get us hooked in some way. So we want to be careful about those. Enticements of the world, I have to move right along here. Lots of those, okay? Worldly media. And boy, there's all kinds of media out there in the world today that we can consume, printed form, music, movies, you know, visual medium, all kinds of those things out there now. And boy, we have to be very careful because, you know, we can try to seek to, you know, only consume good stuff, and there may be some things out there that's suitable, but there's always that pull towards perhaps maybe going to stuff that isn't that good. And you know, because we have that you know, desire to be entertained. And so I know that's something that like right now I'm working on writing out a personal viewing standards policy for my family, trying to really just put into concrete terms biblical things, you know, of things that we will not watch as a family. And I've had those standards kind of, you know, in my mind for many years, but I think it's a very profitable exercise for me, and then I'm going to go over it with my family for us to actually quantify that so that we can make sure that we're trying to stay away from driving a wedge. Social media, boy, there are several wedges that can come in from social media. There may be some good uses, but there can be a wedge of time, right? I mean, we can allow it to just take up and become habit forming. I mean, it can be addictive. There's a wedge of objectionable content on social media. I've done a lot of counseling with people that got involved in looking at stuff online that they should not have, and it started because they were on social media, they were consuming it, and one thing led to another, and it got objectionable. There can be a wedge of inappropriate engagement. You know, sometimes we can get onto social media, and in the heat of our feelings about an issue, we can start engaging with people, and we can say things that we should never say, and we can, you know, get ourselves down a road of displaying a non-Christ-like attitude or language or behavior. And I've seen Christian people do this, you know, put posts out there and things that are just really problematic. And so we have to consider that is a potential wedge. And then addictive video games. Video games can be very addictive. I've worked with young people, kids that were so addicted to video games, they couldn't even enjoy coming to Vacation Bible School because compared to their video game at home, Vacation Bible School just was not at all fun. That kind of gratification, that pure entertainment, adrenaline rush, and so forth that kids can get from video games becomes addictive. Not only that, but you have role-playing games. You have your RPGs. That's what means role-playing game. You have your MMORPGs, your massively multiplayer online role-playing games. Those are very addictive. I remember going to a house one time, visiting a man, and on a call, and So I was talking to the man in his living room. His wife was sitting across the room. She was playing some kind of online role-playing game, and she was so absorbed in that, and so she wouldn't even give me the time of day. I mean, it was just like that's all she did, you know, I guess, was, you know, pretty much all of her spare time was spent in this world that wasn't the real world. There's the desensitization of TV. That's a problem that we can deal with. Again, it's kind of like the worldly media, but we can desensitize ourselves to objectionable things just by watching it enough to where it really doesn't. We wouldn't start out watching, you know, that objectionable content, but we just kind of desensitize ourselves to it until we're watching stuff that is very objectionable. And finally, use of the Lord's Day. You know, the world is telling us all kinds of neat and fun ways that we should be using Sunday. The world will tell us Sunday is just another day. Sunday is a play day. Sunday is your day to do what you want to do. And if we'll just open the door to that a little bit, that can lead us down a wrong road in a hurry. You know, the Bible's clear that Sunday is the Lord's day. It's a day that God intends for us to set aside for rest and worship and assembling with His people. It's not our day to do with what we want. It belongs to Him. We honor Him by making that day special. But there's been so many times in ministry work where I have seen people drive a wedge into their lives, the lives of their family, by, you know, allowing themselves to start dabbling in other activities on Sunday because that's what the world does and that's what, you know, the society is pressuring them to do, or it just seems like it's the convenient thing. And so they open that door and they start using Sunday for their own pleasureful purposes or whatever it is they think is more important than what God thinks. And then before long, you know, they're missing more church, and then they're not in church at all. And I tell you, one way you can avoid getting down the road to that point is just by making sure that you're very, very protective of how you use the Lord's Day to begin with. So lots of applications there. And then finally, the enticements of the flesh. Dating purity. I don't see any dating couples here tonight, but you know, dating couples have to be very careful, obviously, in their relationship. They have to have some solid standards and boundaries in place, because there can be temptations to get started down on the wrong road. The Bible has some clear things to say. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says to young men, treat the younger women as sisters with all purity. God doesn't say just treat them with purity, but He says all purity. So, in other words, just go be very careful to be extremely pure in your dealings with members of the opposite sex. And we could develop that at some length, but I'm running out of time tonight. And then controlled substances. I'll tell you, there are a lot of people in our society today whose lives are being controlled by these addictive substances. I'm talking about alcohol or tobacco or addictive drugs. It could be prescription drugs. It could be illegal drugs. We just had a young man knock at our door today here at the church who was very high, and I had to call the police and, you know, have them come and talk to him because I could not give him the kind of help he needed. And it's really, really sad, really, really sad, you know, to see a 22-year-old young man who's really destroyed his life already through the use of addictive drugs. But you know, Christians can struggle with these addictions as well. But we know God's will, right? Don't be drunk with wine. Don't allow that substance, that mind-altering substance to be in control in your life. And so if we don't want to get to that point, we don't want to get started down that road at all. You know, just, you know, what's the best way not to have an alcohol problem? The best way not to have an alcohol problem is to never drink alcohol. And so this is a simple application of the wedge principle. And then finally I got to the Christian addictions. And now I start to meddle, right? Because, oh boy. And there's a couple of those that we could talk about, you know, overeating. Obviously, eating is, you know, that's an activity that God designed for us. And 1 Corinthians 6:13 says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Okay, so what that means is God designed all kinds of delicious foods for our tummies. He designed our tummies to be able to process all kinds of delicious foods. You know, a couple years ago, I was having some stomach problems. I realized, you know, I hadn't really thought too much about what a blessing it is just to be able to eat food. I mean, that's a wonderful gift from God. However, the last part of the verse says, but God shall destroy both it and them. In other words, if you're living for food, you're wasting your life. Because it's not going to last. And so let's not, you know, we don't want to abuse the gift that God has given to us. Certainly, overeating can be a problem that can lead us down a bad road. And so, you know, we have to have some parameters and some rules. I mean, I love sweets. You know, I love desserts. I've really been having to personally make some rules for myself about desserts. You know. How many I will or won't eat. I'm trying not to eat hardly any except for my one sweet freedom bar at night before I go to bed. Low calorie, okay? But, you know, we used to buy a lot of soda pop and, you know, that kind of thing. We hardly ever buy that anymore. Now, we have found these neat little sparkling water things that have a little bit of flavor to them and zero calorie, and those are pretty good, actually. We even found one that has a Dr. Pepper flavor, which is a blessing to my wife. So, so you know, there's ways there that we need to be considering. You know, we don't want to be under the power of our stomach. You know, our stomach can dictate to us, you know. Why don't you eat another helping of that? And there's times where we have to say to our stomach, no, stomach, I'm not going to do what you want. I'm going to do what's better for my body. And then finally, excessive caffeine consumption. And I'm not preaching tonight against drinking coffee. If I were, I would be in trouble because I like coffee. People ask me, what kind of coffee do you like? I say, yes. I didn't used to like coffee, but I enjoy drinking it. I enjoy the taste and the experience of drinking it. I like decaf coffee, too. So one thing I don't think that drinking coffee in moderation is necessarily a problem. However, I have observed that if I start drinking a lot of coffee, I can become irritable and edgy, and that's not good because now, you know, it's kind of like the coffee is now running the show. So I don't want to be under the control of coffee in some bad way where it's affecting my behavior in a negative way. So, you know, I try to limit. You know, I usually have a cup in the morning. And then on special occasions, maybe I have another cup in the afternoon, but or I drink decaf or something like that. Today we have all kinds of other drinks that are like energy drinks, and they're just loaded with caffeine and other stimulants. And I think we have to be really careful about those things because they are they can be very behavior altering, and can also be addictive. And so. These are just some applications here, examples and illustrations of this wedge principle. I think that it's a very broad principle, has lots of applications, and it's something that we need to be thinking about in any of the decisions that we're making. And so let me just ask you here tonight as I conclude, what wedges have you driven in your life? Are there any wedges of time, wedges of corruption where you've gotten involved in something that is not innocent or sinful? You've started down that road, wedge of addiction, something that is ruling over you. If so, I don't believe God wants you to be in bondage to that thing. And so let's really meditate on this and ask the Lord to help us to apply these principles in our lives as we go forward. Okay? Let's go ahead and divide up tonight for prayer.